Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 33, which I will call the Righteous Branch. We start now in Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 5. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Well, this returns to an old theme of Jeremiah, repent or perish, doom and gloom. But we're going to see at the end of the chapter that a secondary theme of Jeremiah, which is the return from Babylon, is also going to be addressed. So Jeremiah is not just doom and gloom. He also has grace and mercy in his message, although people tend to forget that. Now, in verse 1, we get a time indicator. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, that is referring to what happened in the previous chapter when Jeremiah was confined in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah 33 is thus closely connected with Jeremiah 32. As Matthew Poole says, this chapter for substance contains no more than promises of the like nature with those in the foregoing chapters. Now, Jeremiah 32, the previous chapter, was written in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah ruled from 597 to 586, so the 10th year would be 587. And so I am going to assume that what is said of chapter 32, in verse 1 of chapter 32, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. I'm going to assume that that also applies to chapter 33. So we're going to assume that Jeremiah is prophesying and receiving prophecies and talking with the people of Judah in 587, which is 1 year before 586 when the Babylonians came. In fact, in 588, the year before, as we learn in a later chapter of Jeremiah, the Babylonians have already come and they are occupying villages outside the city of Jerusalem, getting ready for the big siege, the big day when they knock over Jerusalem. As Ellicott says, the discourse that follows, chapter 33, belongs to the same period as the preceding chapter and presents the same general characteristics. Adam Clark says it's not 587, but it's the 11th year of Zedekiah, 586, but I don't know why he says that. So we're going to assume that this is 587 and things are getting ready to go down for Jerusalem. Now notice that in our first five verses here, we see that the people of Jerusalem have torn down houses and palaces of the nobles, the royal palaces of Judah. They tore them down to buttress the walls against the siege ramps that the Babylonians are going to throw up against the walls, but to no avail because all of these houses that were torn down will be filled with dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. One might ask the question, how is a house that's been torn down going to be filled with the dead bodies? I suppose the foundations where they used to be will be filled with the dead bodies. Going back to verse 1, while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard. Now, Jeremiah was confined, but the word of God sure wasn't. The word of God rang out loud and clear, as we'll see. Now, this courtyard of the guard is in the palace. Nobody knows exactly where the king's palace was. It was south of the temple, south of Mount Moriah. Most people speculate, perhaps southwest, right across the Tyrrhenian Valley, or sort of in the valley. But at any rate, there was a prison there, and the prison had a courtyard, and so the courtyard is called the courtyard of the guard. Well, the whole prison complex is called the courtyard of the guard. Now, this was a better prison for Jeremiah than the situation he had back in chapter 20, verse 2, which I will read. So Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks at the upper Benjamin gate in the Lord's temple. It was a different place. That was only for one night, but unfortunately Jeremiah got beaten, so it wasn't very pleasant. But here in the courtyard of the guard, it was a more honorable prison. It was within the limits of the king's house. Jeremiah was not closely confined. He was allowed to walk in the court of the prison. He had a free air to breathe in. He had more company to converse with. And he could exercise himself by walking about. And we'll see as we go, or we have seen in a previous chapter, when Jeremiah in the courtyard of the guard carried out all of the transactions with Baruch about buying his cousin Hanamel's property up in Anathoth, and then he gave a big speech, so obviously he's not in the stocks now. Why was Jeremiah placed in the courtyard of the guard? Perhaps he was placed there to keep him from prophesying to the people so the people wouldn't get discouraged, and I'm sure the people were quite discouraged by now. It could be that Zedekiah put him there to awe him, to put him under his own eye, or the eyes of his ministers, because it was in the complex of the royal palace. This courtyard of the guard, incidentally, is mentioned in Nehemiah 3:25. It seems to have been for state prisoners, which I guess is what Jeremiah was. Now, in verse 1, Jeremiah says the word of the Lord came to him a second time. What was the first time? Well, I think the simple answer to that is the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the first time when he was in the court of the guard in chapter 32, and now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while Jeremiah was in the court of the guard in chapter 33. Now, what was told to Jeremiah this second time? Well, perhaps, but not necessarily, God's message from the first time was repeated the second time. I don't think that's necessarily true, but if God's message the first time in the court of the guard is the same as the second time, here are two options as to what the message was. First option, from Benson, promises respecting mercy to be shown to the people after the captivity. Well, we'll see that in this chapter. In the previous chapter, I'll read for you six verses, Jeremiah 32, 37 through 42. I am about to gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my anger, rage, and great wrath, and I will return them to this place and make them live in safety. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them. I will take delight in them. I am about to bring them all the good I am promising them. So there was a lot of good stuff in the last chapter. Another option as to what God is repeating from the first to the second time to Jeremiah as he was in the court of the guard is the promise of the establishment of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, that's the covenant under Christ in the New Testament. I don't think that's what is being repeated here, though. I think it's very clear that if we assume the message in chapter 32 the first time is the same as the message in chapter 33 the second time, that message is the return. The people are coming back to Jerusalem, and God's going to establish them. And of course, that's all going to be a type of the establishment of the church, the new covenant, which will become very, very obvious when we get to the end of this chapter. Now, in verse 3, Yahweh tells Jeremiah that Yahweh is going to tell Jeremiah unsearchable things you do not know. Now, this is probably a quotation from Isaiah 48:6. According to Albert Barnes, Isaiah 48:6 says this, you have heard it. Observe it all. Will you not acknowledge it? From now on, I will announce new things to you, hidden things that you have not known. Hidden things are unsearchable things. Well, what are the unsearchable things? Here are three options. Option number one from Adam Clark, that the Jews were going to be captured by the Babylonians. The problem with that option is those things were not really unsearchable. Jeremiah already knew them. In fact, it prophesied them very much. But here are some options to respond to that objection. God tells Jeremiah the things were unsearchable, but he didn't say the things were unsearchable by Jeremiah. The things might have been unsearchable by the people of Judah who could not understand that they would be captured. That's my suggestion. Option number two is how these unsearchable things could refer to the capture of the Babylonians. That fact was unsearchable before God revealed that fact to Jeremiah. That's Poole's suggestion. Poole also suggests that perhaps Jeremiah had been told of the capture, the siege by the Babylonians, but he didn't fully understand what had been revealed to him, so they were unsearchable in the sense that Jeremiah couldn't fully search out the things that had been revealed. Another Poole option, option number four, is that Jeremiah did not firmly believe what had earlier been revealed to him. Well, that's option number one. It's defensible that the unsearchable things are the events surrounding the 586 siege of the Babylonians. I don't believe that Clark is right with that, though, because unsearchable sounds to me like it's too deep to understand. Now, Benson suggests the unsearchable things are the return from Babylon in circa 538 BC. Again, we have the same objection. How can they be unsearchable since Jeremiah already knew that and in fact has prophesied about the return? Already mentioned in verse 32 about the return. Verses 37 through 42 I quoted from those just a minute ago, but also in chapter 31, 8 through 10. Watch, I am going to bring them from the northern land. I will gather them from remote regions of the earth. The blind and the lame will be with them, along with those who are pregnant and those about to give birth. They will return here as a great assembly. They will come weeping, but I will bring them back with consolation. I will lead them to wadis filled with water by a smooth way where they will not stumble. Nations, hear the word of the Lord and tell it among the far-off coastlands. Say, the one who scattered Israel will gather him. Well, that doesn't sound very unsearchable to me. And, of course, you could answer it the same way. Well, it's not unsearchable to Jeremiah, but it was unsearchable to the people of Judah. Or you could say they were unsearchable before God revealed them to Jeremiah. Or you could say that Jeremiah didn't really understand what he had received by revelation, and so he couldn't search that out. He couldn't know what the implications of the revelation were, but I think that's special pleading. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I think the unsearchable things are the things of the Messiah. This is an option from Benson. I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now, of course, after God tells Jeremiah, they're not unsearchable anymore because he will tell Jeremiah about those unsearchable things, and I believe it's talking about the coming of the Messiah, because that's what the end of this chapter emphasizes so much, as we'll see in just a minute. Verse 4, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about houses in the city. They're going to be torn down, filled with bodies. Jeremiah, as usual, gives the bad news first. We go now to verses 6 through 11. Nevertheless, God says, I will bring health and healing to it, to Jerusalem. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, talking about Jeremiah, you Jeremiah, say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Because that's what Jeremiah was doing, preaching doom and gloom on Jeremiah. Yahweh says, yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. Well, that's a good picture of health and healing. Jerusalem is going to be healthy, and Jerusalem is going to be healed. The healing of Jerusalem is typical of the healing brought by Jesus in the church. In other words, there's healing in Jerusalem, just like there's going to be healing in the church. Now in verse 7, Yahweh says, I will bring Judah and Israel back from the captivity. Now that mention of Israel raises a problem. It probably means northern Israel. That's not a problem because when it's mentioned in conjunction with Judah, there's a distinction there. Judah is southern Israel. The two southern tribes and Israel is the 10 northern tribes, which had been destroyed in 722 BC, which of course is a long time ago from 587 BC when this prophecy is being given. But Jeremiah says that not only will Judah come back, but Israel will come back. Now, there's a problem with that. We know that the Jews in Babylon came back in 586, but when did the Jews of Israel, the ones who were scattered in 722 BC by the Assyrians, how are they going to come back in 586? How are they going to come back in 538? Well, John Gill says they didn't come back in 538, and so therefore Jeremiah here is referring to the church. When he says in verse 7, I will bring Judah and Israel, he's talking about the church back from captivity. I don't believe that. That completely ignores the Old Testament context. Adam Clark takes the same tack. He says, since the Jews of northern Israel did not come back in 538, therefore the return that Jeremiah is talking about here in verse 7 is the conversion of Jews at the end of time, far off into the distant future. Well, I think that they're both wrong. I think that what's being referred to here by Jeremiah is that some of Israel, which had been dispersed in 722, they came back with the Babylonian exiles in 538. They were scattered all over the ancient Near East, but when the Jews were given the right to go back to Jerusalem by Cyrus the Great in 538 or so, why in the world would not other Jewish exiles take advantage of that and head on back to the Promised Land? So verse 7 says, I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. In other words, he's going to make them a united kingdom again as they were before. At the end of Solomon's reign, he reigned from 1010 to 930. They split in 930 between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. But God is going to rebuild them as they were back then when they were a united nation. And they were united when they got back in 538. Verse 8, God says, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me. Well, who's the them? Well, again, I'm assuming it's the Jews returning to Israel. Clark says, no, it's the Jews converted to the church. I don't believe that. It could be, and I believe it is, actually. The returnees here are a type of people flocking into the New Jerusalem, even as the returnees flocked into the Old Jerusalem. And so verses 9 through 10, which I've read, talks about all the good things God's going to do for Jerusalem. Joy, praise, honor, good things, abundant prosperity, peace, sounds of joy and gladness, voices of bride and bridegroom, voices of those bringing thank offerings to the temple. God says at the end of verse 11, I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. We go now to Jeremiah 33, verses 12 through 14, and Yahweh continues to talk about how great it's going to be for the restored Judah. Verse 12, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, the western foothills of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now God is going to restore pastures. That's a perfect representation of peace, a pastoral scene, if you will. And then some geography is mentioned of the land of Judah. In the towns of the hill country, that would be the Judean mountains. I have a map here. The hill country of Judah stretches from Jerusalem down to Hebron in the south, Bethlehem being in the middle. If you go to the east of the hill country of Judah, you are in the so-called wilderness of Judah, which is right at the edge of the Dead Sea. If you go to the west of the hill country of Judah, you get to the Shephelah, which is literally means lowland. The translations differ on Shephelah. Bible and Basic English, ASV, Darby, NASB, and the Young's Literal Translation translated as lowland. God's Word in the New American Bible say the foothills. The Holman Christian Study Bible says the Judean foothills. But basically, it's the low hills which run on down into a plain on the Mediterranean coast. As Wikipedia says, the Shephelah, literally lowlands, the Judean foothills, is a transitional region of soft, sloping, rolling hills in south-central Israel stretching over 6.2 to 9.3 miles between the Judean mountains and the coastal plain. Judean mountains is capitalized, the hill country of Judah, in other words, and the coastal plain. So basically, what Jeremiah is saying here in the towns of the hill country, that would be, for example, Bethlehem and Hebron, of the western foothills, the Shephelah, that would be Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, on the Mediterranean coast. And then, of course, the Negev is the southern desert, and the territory of Benjamin is right north of Jerusalem. And also the villages around Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. That's sort of a catch-all phrase that refers to everywhere in Judah. Flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. What does that mean? Well, shepherds back then would count their sheep coming in and out of the fold by tapping them with a rod. And so that's what it means to pass under the hand of the one who counts them. Now, all of this wonderful stuff is going to happen in verse 14, in the days which are coming. What days? It's the days of the Messiah. So now we're going to get to the part of the chapter which refers to the coming of the Messiah and his children, the Christian church. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah What promise was that? Well, that must be the promise that God made through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, which reads this way. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, of course, the new covenant is the covenant with the church, as Hebrews 8:8 says. Jeremiah uses language of the Old Testament, house of Israel and house of Judah, but that is typologically fulfilled in the church. Now, I think this is pretty non-controversial, and I think verse 15 will prove to us that Jeremiah is now not merely predicting the restoration of the Jews, the physical Jews, in the physical city of Jerusalem and in the physical land of Judah. He's talking about people coming in to the New Testament church. So we go down to verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name of which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So I said the next verse, verse 15, would prove to us that the days which are coming when he would fulfill his gracious promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah were the days of the Messiah. Verse 15 proves that because verse 15 says, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And this is the famous branch description of the Messiah. Now, some people have said the branch that sprouted from David's line is Zerubbabel, which makes the prophecy refer only to the return in 538 BC and not to the church. Zerubbabel, of course, was of David's line. He wasn't a king, but he was of David's line. But Benson denies that. He says, if this passage point at all to Zerubbabel, who was a good man, a descendant of David, and though not a king, a ruler of the Jews after their return from Babylon, and who governed with equity and not as Jehoiakim had done, yet it can only refer to him as a type of the Messiah. And of course, the easiest way to look at this is as a direct prediction and prophecy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, this is not the only place in the scriptures where the Messiah is called a branch. Isaiah 4:2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch of David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. Zechariah 3:8. Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. Capital B. Zechariah 6:12. You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. Now, let me explain the metaphor very quickly. Jesse was the root of David's line. Jesse was the father of David. Now, Jesse's dynasty was cut down when Jehoiachin died in Babylonian captivity. He was the last of David's line. So Jesse's dynasty now is like a stump. It's been cut down. But a branch, a shoot, if you will, we'll call it a branch here, a branch will grow out of the stump. This keeps the stump alive. So Jesus is compared to the branch growing out of the stump because he keeps the dynasty of David alive. Now, there's something that is sort of confusing here. There are other metaphors referring to Jesus as the root of Jesse. I won't read them to you now, but I will read you a quote from biblicalmissiology.org, which is very interesting. Quote, the phrases root of Jesse and root of David in Scripture are often misunderstood to refer to the Messiah as a descendant of David and his father Jesse. However, a closer look reveals that the term root in Scripture, when used in a genealogical or chronological context, refers to ancestors, predecessors, origin, source, or cause, rather than the descendants, successors, or result. While Scripture is quite clear that the Messiah certainly is the shoot, the branch, the offspring, or the son of David and Jesse, all terms for a descendant, the image of the Messiah as the root points us to the contrasting, even paradoxical truth that the Messiah is not only descended from David and Jesse, but is also their very origin and source, namely God himself. Misunderstanding on this point has led to widespread mistranslation of the phrases root of Jesse and root of David. Now, I must confess that I've been confused about the root and the shoot myself, and in a previous audio I went to a great deal of trouble to try to distinguish the two, and I'm sure I made a hash of it, but I think this is the easiest way to interpret this. The branch is the shoot, he's a descendant. When Jesus is a root, he's the ancestor of David. When Jesus is the branch, he's the descendant of David. But at any rate, we are now talking about Messianic times in Jeremiah 33. Verse 16, in those days, in the days of the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. Now, of course, I believe that happened also in 538 also, with the physical return of the Jews from Babylon, but also in the times of the Messiah. Judah is a symbol, a typological symbol of the church. Jerusalem will live in safety. The church will live in safety. This is the name by which it, i.e. Jerusalem, Home of Christian Study Bible has she. This is the name by which she, the city, will be called the Lord our righteousness. And of course, the church is also ruled by the Lord who is our righteousness. Now again, Jeremiah is using Old Testament terminology. In those days, Judah will be saved. Well, the new covenant in Hebrews 8 was with Judah and Israel, but obviously the author meant for that phrase to apply to the church. And I think Jeremiah here is applying Judah, the word Judah, to the church, and Jerusalem to the church, the new Jerusalem. Now, there is a bodacious theological controversy over how much the prophet knew when he made the prophecy and how much was added by the New Testament interpretation of the prophet. My old professor, Walter Kaiser, says, nope, Jeremiah, he understood what it meant. I think my old professor, Walter Kaiser, is wrong about that. I think that we need the New Testament writers to expand on the Old Testament meaning, and that doesn't worry me about interpretations getting out of hand. I don't think we're going to end up in allegory, because a New Testament writer is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He's not going to be allowed to go off and speculate like I might do or like you might do. We go down to Jeremiah 33, verses 17 through 18. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Now that's Old Testament language. And I've said many times, I had a great quote from a commentary which I failed to write down, which says that Old Testament writers do that when they refer to the church. It's not a problem. And we're going to see that these two verses refer to the church. Verse 17, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne. This is not talking about the physical line of David's royalty, of course, because David's line did fail when Jehoiachin died. And Jeremiah is prophesying here before Jehoiachin died. Jehoiachin was the last king. He was the one taken off in 597 to Babylon. And he stayed there until he was restored to the king's table in Babylon. He died in exile. Well, that was a good while after this prophecy. So David's line did fail literally, but Jeremiah's not talking about David's literal line. What he's talking about is the fact that the Messiah will sit on the throne forever, as Benson points out. So Jeremiah says in verse 17, David will never fail because Jesus will never fail. The dynasty of David will never fail because Jesus will always sit on the throne of the house of Israel, i.e. the church, the new Israel. Nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man to stand before God continually. Well, who are the priests? Well, first of all, we got a little problem here. Levites are generally considered to be separate from the priest, from the same family of the Levites. Aaron is from one family of the Levites and from the other three families. But since both the priest and the Levites were descended from the tribe of Levi, sometimes the priests are also called Levites, and here we have that situation. We don't want to be confused by that. But now, what is Jeremiah referring to? The priests who were Levites. They're always going to be around to stand before God. Well, that can't be talking about the priestly order, the Jewish priest, the one that wore the linen robes. Can't be them, because they did fail. In fact, the very next year they were going to fail when the Babylonians came in and wiped them out in 586 B.C. Not only that, 70 A.D., bam, the Jews lost their temple to the Romans and the Levites were kaputsky. So what is Jeremiah talking about here? He's talking about Christian believers. We are a royal priesthood. To back me up on that, let me read you from the commentator Joseph Benson. It is very evident that the prophecies in these verses were not fulfilled in the Jews after the Babylonish captivity. For from that time to the coming of Christ, David was without a successor of his family sitting upon the throne of Judah or Israel, nor have they been fulfilled in them since. For from the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans to the present time, they have neither had a king nor a regular priesthood belonging to their nation. There can therefore be no doubt that Jeremiah here foretells the kingdom of the Messiah, and the priesthood, or ministry rather, to be established by him, by which a pure and spiritual oblation should be offered in every place where a church should be formed for him, and not at Jerusalem and in Judea only. As the Jewish priesthood in the family of Aaron is extinct, and hath been exercised neither in Jerusalem nor in other place for 17 centuries, it follows, and here Benson quotes one of his commentators named Calmet, it follows that these promises can respect only the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, exercised by himself and by his ministers, that's us, in the Christian church from the beginning, and which shall continue to the end of time. Now in verse 18, these priests, these Christian priests, the royal priesthood, they're going to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings. Of course, they don't do that in the church, and they're going to present sacrifices. Well, that's the sacrifices of the new covenant. Sacrifice of praise, for example. We go now to Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 26, and we will finish this chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time. And of course, the answer to that is no, you can't break that covenant. But if you could, verse 21, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who were priests ministering before me can be broken, and David would no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. Well, that's just a verbose way of saying that there's always going to be Jesus on the throne of David. Nothing's going to stop that. Verse 21, my covenant with David is going to be forever. It can't be broken. The covenant with David, of course, was the famous covenant mentioned to David, prophesied to David by Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your time comes, Nathan says to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll skip down. Your house and kingdom, in verse 16, will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. The Cambridge Commentary says that the covenant with David is this famous covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that Nathan is giving to David, and I think they're right. So the covenant with David is never going to fail. And then in verse 21, we have a peculiar reference to my covenant with the Levites also will never fail. It will never be broken. What is the covenant with the Levites? Well, I'll give you two options. Option number one, it's the eternal possession of the Levites to the right to the priesthood. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. That's Colin Delitzsch's idea. The Levites, again, this is the priestly Levites, not the service Levites. They will eternally have a right to the priesthood. And of course, that's fulfilled in the Christian priest, the royal priesthood of the New Testament church. The other option as to what that might refer to, the covenant with the Levites, is a covenant, a promise that was made to Phinehas of the famous Zeal of Phinehas incident. Remember, on the plains of Moab, as the Israelites were about to cross into the promised land, they got messed up with some Moabite women. I think it was Moabite women. And they started shacking up with him in the tents, and old Phinehas got upset with that, says, no, you're not going to do that. And he goes into a tent and apparently speared an Israelite shacking up with a pagan woman. And Phinehas got a name after that of being very zealous for the Lord. And as a result, there was a promise made to him by God. Numbers 25:13. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him, for Phinehas, and his future descendants, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites. And so it could be that Jeremiah is referring to that promise made to Phinehas. Well, let's go back and look at the idea that the covenant of the Levites is just the establishment of the Levites in their eternal possession of the priesthood. This is a quote from Colin Delitzsch. The institution of the priesthood is certainly not represented in the law as a covenant. See, that's the problem with this. There is no such thing as the covenant of the Levites if you take covenant literally. It consisted merely in the choice of Aaron and his sons as priests by God in Exodus 28, verse 1. But inasmuch as they were thereby brought into a peculiar relation to the Lord, and thus had vouchsafed to them not merely privileges and promises, but also had laid on them duties, the fulfillment of which was a condition of receiving the privileges, this relation might be called covenant. So it's sort of like a virtual covenant. According to Colin Delitzsch, it's an almost covenant. I think that's probably what's being referred to here. God is saying, I'm always going to have priests in my temple, and they're going to be Christians. Always going to be ministers before me. Verse 22, I will make the descendants of David my servant. Well, who are the descendants of David? Well, you could always take that literally and say that those descendants of David were the descendants of Jacob according to the flesh. Colin Delitzsch denies that. Poole denies that. Here's what Poole says. The Jews were ordinarily called the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I do not remember they are anywhere called the seed of David, the descendants of David, unless it be 1 Kings 11:39, where it seems also to be understood only of the princes that came from David. Nor indeed could they be so called descendants of David in any proper sense, David being no common head to the whole Jewish nation, so as both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. So in other words, descendants of David means not the Jews, not physical Jews, but rather, option number two, heathen who will become Christians. Colin Delitzsch says this, the increase placed in prospect before the descendants of David and Levi in this verse be realized by the reception of the heathen into the royal and sacerdotal privileges of the people of God under the new covenant, which is a fancy way of saying that the descendants of David are Christians. So in verse 22, God says, I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's a common phrase. Fits in with the promise of the descendants of Abraham in the original Abrahamic promise, which of course is fulfilled in the church. There's going to be a heap of Christians. You are not going to be able to count how many Christians there are any more than you can count how many stars are in the sky. Any more than you can count how many grains of sand are next to the oceans at the seashore. It's very encouraging if you think about it. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? What people? Well, I'm sure it's the people of Judah. Pulpit commentary says it is the people of Judah. That commentary mentions that other people suggest the Egyptians or the Babylonians are saying, "Who? I don't think so. It's the people of Judah are saying, the Lord's rejected the two kingdoms he chose." In other words, Jeremiah's preaching doom and gloom on Jerusalem. That means that God has rejected Israel. Now, of course, I suspect that the people are saying, Jeremiah, are you saying that God has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? Being northern Israel and southern Israel, Judah. He's rejected those two kingdoms by destroying them? Are you kidding me? But I don't think we should interpret that way. Actually, they're saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms that God chose before and made into the nation of Israel. Well, so what? I don't regard them as a nation anymore anyway. Because at the end of verse 24, we read, so they, God is speaking here, he says, so they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. Now, of course, Yahweh might be referring to the people in Jerusalem who are being besieged by the Babylonians at this very time as the prophecy is given, and they might have lost hope, and they might have said, God has abandoned us. He doesn't care about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, which he chose. He doesn't care anymore. It's obvious because of events on the ground. We're getting wiped out. So in the face of all this gloom and doom, verse 25, this is what the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and of course that would be Jesus and his descendants, and will not choose one of his sons, one of David's sons, that would be Jesus, to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians in the New Covenant era. Father Abraham has many sons, and I am one of them. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. So, in spite of the physical destruction of Jerusalem, there's still good news coming. The church will spring out of all the mess, all the destruction. The church will spread out from under the rubble and will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. So, ladies and gentlemen, on that very optimistic note, we are finished with Jeremiah 33. We're now prepared to go to Jeremiah 34, which I will call Zedekiah to die in Babylon. Zedekiah is Israel's last king. He got sent to Babylon in the captivity, where he died. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.